Well, as I prayed, one of those things in my prayer was is that we don't just read the story and not listen for something maybe we've never heard before. The challenge is this is a story that we have we've heard over and over and over again. You know, from Charlie Brown, right, to some Christmas carols, to multiple sermons. I don't know what your tradition is on Christmas even, but the story is familiar, and oftentimes the familiar is very easy to tune out. And so my challenge this morning is to present you with something that that keeps you from tuning out. Okay? However, truth of the matter is this story in and of itself stands alone. It can stand on itself, okay? So our challenge is let's stop and listen for what God's saying. So today we're going to read out of Matthew chapter 2, and once again, it's a part of the Christmas story that has sparked creativity. You'll understand in a moment what I mean by that, but it has sparked quite a bit of creativity, some poetic license maybe, artistic, we would call it what, Hollywood... whatever, I've lost the word. Anyhow, so let's read the story in a new way today, all right? Maybe in a new way today. We're going to find it in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests, teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So as we look at this story, there's two things that I want to do. First of all, I want to look at it kind of with some history, okay? I like history. The older I get, the more I like history. And so it's fascinating because the more history I have, so I like it more. I don't know. But I'm resisting the urge to reminisce, but I'm not going to. So we'll look at some history, and then what I wanted to do is to transition into, so what do we do with the story? I mean, what can we take from it today? All right, so let's look at the history first, and so as we look at the story of our Magi this morning, what I realize is there is a, there's an intersection between tradition and scripture here. See, what we have is, we have quite a bit of tradition and a little bit of scripture. And sometimes it's really hard for us to separate the two out, okay? If you were to grab, I think, almost any nativity scene, you know what you're going to find? Wise men, right? Well, technically, you're going to find magi, right? But you're going to find wise men at the nativity scene. Well, what we read here, did you catch it? Verse 11, they found Jesus at a house. Not a manger, not a stable. at a house here. That kind of messes with the nativity scene, doesn't it? Remember I said artistic license a little? In fact, on Wednesday I had some of them say, well, we've got an answer for that already. So when we set up the nativity, on one side of the mantle is the baby Jesus and the shepherds. And then on the other side of the mantle are the wise men, because they hadn't gotten there yet, okay? At least you've separated a little bit the stories to make it more accurate. I like that, right? But the story said in verse 11, the star stopped over the house. We're unclear of his age. He's not called an infant. He's called a child. And what we also heard is, in the story we just read, is that Herod, which this is a part of the story that just makes me sick to my stomach, okay? That Herod ordered children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, and the surrounding area, he ordered them to be put to death. How terrible. What a terrible piece of the story. And I don't want us to get distracted by that, but we have to recognize part of the reason why Matthew told that story, I believe, included that in the story, is that to help us to recognize, we know that Jesus was probably no older than two. Herod asked the Magi, well, when did the star appear? So he was trying to calculate, well, what range of children do I need to get rid of? So we know that piece of the history, but it's good to see that. Now, we also know, according to the manger, to the nativity scenes, there were like three wise men, right? Three Magi. Did you hear that in the story? So why do we get three wise men in our nativity scene? It's tradition. And it makes for a really good nativity scene, right? Because if there were more than three, we wouldn't have a lot of space. And if there were less than three, you'd probably be like, well, who's that guy, right? So it makes for a really nice thing. But what we need to see is that a lot of this is based on tradition. So where do we get the three guys? You guys can make a guess, right? Why do we get three guys? The three gifts, right? The gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it must have been, right? Because that's what we do. We would only bring Jesus one gift. Forget it. Let's not go crazy here. It was just one gift each. So in the third century, these magi from the story of Scripture here, in the third century, that's 300 years after Jesus was born, all of a sudden the tradition pops up that they were kings. Okay, so we three kings from Orient far, however that song goes, it isn't scriptural. Is that disappointing to anybody? Okay, well, it poetic license, right? Well, in the third century, so now another 300 years, something new pops up in our story. So 600 years after the birth of Jesus, what we find is that somebody decides, well, they need names. I mean, we 300 years ago, we decided there was only three of them. Now, 300 more years, we should probably name them. So in the 6th century, they're given the names Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar. Okay? I don't know where they got the names. Probably the guy that decided to start this tradition was like, I've got some friends from my childhood. We're just going to give them their names, okay? I don't know about that, but 100 years later, in the 7th century, the tradition begins to pop up that these three magi, these three kings, actually, are kind of like a representation of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they connected, in the 7th century, they tried to connect those three kings with the continents of Asia and Africa and Europe. So if you were to look at an average nativity scene, and you looked at those wise men, right, those kings, you would probably see some of them have different hats. Like one has kind of an Asian-looking hat. And then if you looked even closer, one of them is really dark-skinned. Okay? Look at how the tradition is kind of brought at 7th century. In the 14th century, it continued to kind of morph, and they became kings that represented Arabia, Persia, and India. I guess Africa lost its bid on this one, but 14th century. I don't know. Part of me is a little disappointed that we grow up with this nice little picture, and then we read the Bible and we discover, hey, wait a minute. Has that ever happened before to you? See, this is a little soapbox, I'm sorry, but that's the importance of knowing what the Bible says. Okay? We've got to get into it, and we've got to read it. Otherwise, some of our traditions aren't always accurate. Now, you might think, well, what's the big deal, right? So we sing about three kings rather than these magi. Well, maybe let's dig a little bit more, okay? The last piece of history that I want us to look at is kind of the political situation that was going on. So who are these guys? Where did they come from? That's what I can't help but ask. So these magi, I'm using the term that Matthew uses here. These magi, I can't help but go, man, what? Where did they get this information? How did they know to go searching for a child born king of the Jews? What's their interaction with Herod? Because if you stop and think about this for a minute, you should go. If you were to look at the story just for a moment, you should go, man, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Here these guys come in, these magi come in, and they go to the existing king. We've come to see the one born king of the Jews. So historically, let me help you understand something. Herod is not a Jew. Okay? He's an Edomite. Some believe that that Edomites were a descendants of Esau. If you go back far enough, what you see is that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the one who was God's chosen. And the descendants of Jacob are Jews. The descendants of Esau is believed to be the beginnings of the Edomite people. And so here you have this scene where Herod is king. Now, you might go, well, how did that happen, right? Well, Rome was in charge of Palestine in those days, in charge of the nation of Israel in those days. They were under their rule, and Rome appointed a king. So the way Rome would work was they would conquer a country, and then they would appoint a leader of the people so they could kind of keep the peace. But Rome chose Herod, an Edomite. But because Rome was powerful enough, they kind of had to follow along. So what you have happening here when he comes in, when these magi come in, they say, we're looking for the guy, you know, born king of the Jews. Born king of the Jews. What do you think Herod's ego was doing at that moment? Okay? That's just an assumption. Maybe Herod wasn't egotistical. I mean, probably was, since he went and killed children because he didn't want to lose his position. But now let's add to this a little bit, okay? There's more here that maybe historically we miss. Here's what I discovered that I didn't realize this, but we live in Western civilization. There's pieces of history that get kind of left out a little bit. And here's what I mean by that. See, in my growing up, and maybe I missed this day in history class, but in my understanding, when I took history, we focused on the Roman Empire. Because we have a lot of, from our culture, we have an awful lot of tradition, history, our government stems from the democratic system, excuse me, as I stutter through that, the democratic system is connected clear back with the way Rome was run. And so we have, even in our history, we focused more on the history from Rome forward. But what was going on at that time, of Jesus even, was there was a second kingdom that existed. I'm not going to call on you, I just want to know, did anyone else know this? A very significant kingdom. In fact, a rival kingdom. It was called the Parthian kingdom. Now, the Parthian kingdom and the Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire, they both stemmed from the same place. So when Greece fell, when Alexander the Great passed away, the kingdom was divided between his five generals. And so when those five generals divided, it wasn't like they were terribly peaceful. They ended up kind of battling each other, and two generals kind of won out. And that was the birth of the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. Somewhere along the ways, I don't know why historically we missed that, but here's the deal. It was the Parthian Empire was so powerful that just prior to Jesus' birth, the Parthian Empire had actually had some control of Israel. See, if you historically know that what Herod had actually escaped to Rome for a few years, because the Parthian Empire had come in and conquered and pushed out the Roman rule, and they began to rule. See, it's interesting that God's chosen people, that God chose to settle his chosen people in a little area that happens to be incredibly crucial for trade, for transportation, and between these two kingdoms. It was almost like this buffer zone. Whoever had control of Palestine had control of the battle between these two. So this area was incredibly important. It was kind of their buffer zone. If they could control that, it kept them kind of isolated from the other empire. So we have these two empires, and for whatever reason, in my history class, we missed that information, but I find it incredibly fascinating. The Parthian Empire kind of started up about 250 BC, and it lasted for 500 years as a world power rivaling Rome. It stretched through India, clear into China. It was not this little secluded empire. It was massive, and it was located east of Israel. I want you to hang on to that because I think that's significant. Okay? So what's happening, and Jesus is born, these magi from the east come looking for Jesus, the one born King of the Jews. So I can only imagine. Herod just gets his throne back. Rome has come back into Palestine and kind of taken over. He likes his position. And here come these magi asking, hey, where's the one born King of the Jews? Do you see now, when we read Matthew, what Matthew tells us is Herod was in an uproar. He was like, wait a minute, this is not good, right? Because I just got back. I've already ran off to Rome once. I don't want to do this again. So the Magi from the east show up, and they're looking for not the appointed king, but the one who was born king. There's a political undercurrent here that we could easily miss. And some might think, it doesn't matter to the story, and maybe it doesn't. But I love this piece of history that is, for me, is new. We look at the story and we've got these three people show up, and I want to challenge that picture for a moment, okay? Because what we probably should understand is that if Herod is who we think he is, and this little group of people shows up, three guys, three magi, looking for the one born King of the Jews, I could see it very possibly that Herod would decide, well, we're going to put an end to this now. But he doesn't. In fact, he goes to them. There's something here that we probably could see a little as we see this interaction. I think that interaction between the two is really more important than we recognize. Possible that this group of magi was a lot more than three. Coming from the Parthian Empire, Parthians were famous actually for battle on horseback. They were incredibly skilled in battle. Look, they competed with Rome and did well. They entered into Palestine. Do you think it was just three guys? I don't think so. And if all of Jerusalem was in an uproar, what we probably should recognize is these guys came into town and everybody was looking, going, holy smokes. They were uptight. They wouldn't fit on a nativity scene, I don't think. So the Magi, not three kings, not just simply wise men, they show up from the east. Now, if we do just a little more digging, that's speculation, but let's actually go back to Scripture and let's just do a little bit of digging. Let's go back to the book of Daniel, okay? So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2. What we find is the book of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire has kind of been, we're going 600 years before Jesus. So just to give you a timeline, at 250 years before Jesus, the Parthian Empire took power. But 600 years before Jesus, we had the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire had tried to take over Israel, take over Jerusalem, and finally they did. And when they attacked and toppled Jerusalem, they took the royalty, the special people from Jerusalem, and they brought them back to Babylon. And they tried to train them up in the Babylonian ways. And among them, some of you know the story, was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at the time, and while he was king, he had a dream. And so this is where the story picks up, okay? It's found in Daniel chapter 2. And so in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Can I pause for a minute? What were the wise men, what were the magi following? A star. Hey, by the way, in those days, if you studied the stars and you followed stars, you were probably an astrologer. Okay? We get the word magic from the word magi, same root word. So do you hear the story? Nebuchadnezzar, 600 years before Jesus, roughly, calls in the magicians, sorcerers, enchanters, astrologers, to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before him, the king, he said to them, I had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Now, here's what happens. So the king's like, I don't want to be fooled. I want the truth. I want to really know what happens to this dream or what it means. And so he says, here's what's going to happen. You astrologers, sorcerers, enchanters, and astrologers, you're going to tell me what my dream was, and you're going to tell me what it means. Now these guys are like, are you kidding me? We can't tell you what your dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, well, then you're going to all die. So somebody says, hey, I know this guy. And so he calls in Daniel. Oh, this is Darren version, okay? So be careful. Read it for yourself, Daniel, okay? But I'm just giving you the highlights. Maybe a little artistic privilege in there. But anyway, so Daniel comes in and he goes, I'll tell you what your dream is, and I'll tell you what it means, okay? So we'd skip down, we'd jump down a little bit farther in Daniel chapter 2. We read verse 46 through 48. Says this, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. This is where it gets interesting. Then the king placed David in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its, wait for it, wise men. It's probably just a coincidence. Call them wise men. We call these guys wise men. Probably just a coincidence, right? Daniel is put in charge of these wise men 600 years before. Now let's keep going just for a moment, okay? Because maybe Daniel's just kind of a blip on the map, right? Boom, he's in position for a little bit. And that's it. Well, let's skip down to Daniel chapter 5. Let me give you a little story. King Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. So his dad dies, he becomes king, and he's throwing a big party. He's like, man, I'm the greatest, and everybody needs to know it, so we're going to party. And so Darren version, I'm sorry if that bothers you. Okay, so he pulls in some of the artifacts from the temple in Jerusalem that they had kind of confiscated in the conquering of Jerusalem. And in that party that they're having, using the temple artifacts especially, while they're celebrating, a hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. Now, I've never seen that. Okay, I mean, in my kid's Bible, there was a picture of it, but I don't think it was the real one. Okay, I think it was a drawing. And so we see this picture, and the king and the people they're scared. And they don't know what it says. And so we read Daniel chapter 5, it says this. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, because they're yelling and they're freaking out, he came into the banquet hall. She came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Okay, so here's what I want you to see. Daniel's position didn't change when the king changed. Now, if we were to go a little bit farther ahead, what we find is the Babylonian Empire tumbled. And the next kingdom that came up, we find, and Daniel doesn't really tell us a lot of this, but Darius and Cyrus are not Babylonian. Okay? It is the following kingdom. But Daniel remains a person of authority. From king to king, from kingdom to kingdom, Daniel remains in a position of authority. Do you think, you can decide this. You don't have to believe this. This is a piece do the dots connect? That's my question to you. Is it possible that maybe while Daniel was head of the magicians and the wise men, the sorcerers and the astrologers, maybe Daniel prophesied a little bit? Because Daniel was a prophet. What he said was written down as prophecy. I see the Magi show up, and it's almost as though there's a piece of our story that we don't actually know. Because we go, where did they come from? Why are they there? How did they know to look for the king born, king of the Jews? Unless maybe God had laid the foundation beforehand, prepared the way, and what got passed down from one generation of magicians, astrologers, to the next generation, to the next generation, from wise men generation to next wise men generation, is a story of God sending his son. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew. Let's just reread part of that story again. With that piece of the picture of thinking about Daniel and him being in charge of the magicians and the astrologers, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Does anyone else feel like maybe that's part of the story? I can't help but think maybe we've missed part of that because tradition has taken it a different direction. I can only imagine that Daniel's leadership position of these people centuries earlier is connected to why they were searching. They may have thought they were looking to lay the groundwork for political inroads, because if they were friends with the king born, the one born king of the Jews, if they were friends with him, then that does advance the Parthian Empire. That's possible. They may have been looking for a future king. Some scholars say that the Magi were actually, you recognize what they did when the king had a question? They called in the Magi. They called in the wise men. They called in the magicians and sorcerers and astrologers and diviners. They were used to being in the presence of kings. They may have been looking for their next king. That's fun history. I think it's fun history. In fact, it's fun enough that it actually maybe could even be a little distracting. I find myself wanting to know more, right? I want to know more about those guys. I want to know, what was there something that maybe is there writings that we don't know about? Hey, we got to stop for a minute. What we're given in Scripture is what God wants us to know. Yeah, it's fascinating. But what I want us to see is that these men, based on what we even looked at, these men were there for one purpose: to honor a king. That is the piece of the story we have to hang on to. They were there to honor a king. We've come looking for the one born king of the Jews. They knew what they were looking for. Look how they responded to Herod. Did you catch that in the story? They showed up in Jerusalem looking for the king. But if you read the story, they didn't go to Herod. Herod came to them. It's almost as if they said, "You're irrelevant." And when they approached Herod, or Herod approached them, guess what? They just had a conversation with him. There is no recognition of royalty toward Herod. They didn't recognize Herod as king of the Jews. But Jesus, on the other hand, let's go back to our story. Look at what they did. When they saw the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshiped him. You hear the contrast? Their experience with Herod, and then they come to Jesus, the child, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and then they presented him with gifts. You see this? They treated Jesus as king. These weren't shepherds. These were the men that kings went to for answers. They weren't distracted by false kings. They weren't distracted by appointed kings. They came to bow down to the one born king. The Magi remind us of this choice that we have between false kings and the King of Kings. We look at the story, and maybe we need to stop and think, how often do I bow down to false kings, to appointed kings, when I should be bowing down to the King of Kings? If we let the season distract us, if we even let this piece of the story distract us, we forget, we miss. Jesus is the King. That is the most important part of the story. The Magi are fascinating. The star is fascinating. The interaction between Herod and the Magi is fascinating. All this stuff is fascinating. But the point of the story is Jesus is the king. This Magi showing up is a testimony to Jesus' position. He is king. In this season, you can get distracted. You can get distracted by gifts. You can get distracted by picking the right things. You can get distracted by finding the right prices, right? You can get distracted by your budget. Oh, you can get distracted by family, preparing for house guests, decorating. You can get distracted by meals and by traditions. But the focus of the story needs to always remain that Jesus is the king. Daniel was roughly 600 years before Jesus. How long had those wise men watched for a sign? How long had Israel waited for a Messiah? How long had all of creation waited for God to provide an answer to its fallenness? This was a momentous occasion. And like them, we find ourselves waiting again. See, today we wait for his return. And when he returns, there will be no doubt that he is king. So let's not be distracted. Let's recognize the proper focus of Christmas. My question is, will you bow before the king this morning? Maybe it's in your heart. Maybe it's at the altar. Maybe it's in your pew. Will you bow before the king like the Magi did? See, he is king of the Jews. He is king of Israel. He is king of righteousness. He is king of all the ages. He is king of heaven. He is king of glory. He is king of kings and Lord of lords. That's my king. Do you know him? Do you really know him? He is a prophet before Moses, a priest before Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua, an offering in place of Isaac, a king from the line of David, a wise counselor above Solomon, a beloved, a rejected, and then exalted son like Joseph. And yet, far more. I wish that I could describe him to you. The heavens declare his glory, and all of creation shows his handiwork. He who is, who was, and who will always be. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the I am that I am. He's the voice of the burning bush. He's the captain of the Lord of hosts. He was the conqueror of Jericho. My king is a sovereign king. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful, impartially merciful. Do you know him? In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead boldly, the very God of God. He is our kinsman redeemer, and he is also our avenger of blood. He is our strong tower, our city of refuge, our performing high priest, our personal prophet, and our reigning king. He is the greatest phenomenon who has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He is God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in Scripture. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. He is the miracle of the ages, the superlative of everything good. That is my King. I wish I could describe him to you. We are the beneficiaries of a love letter. It was written in blood on a wooden cross, erected in Judea 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross of wood, and yet he made the very hill on which it stood. By him we're all things made that were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. By him, all things are held together. What held him to the cross? It wasn't the nails. See, at any time, he could have declared, I'm out of here. It was his love for you and me. Do you know him? He was born of the Virgin Mary so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be his co-heirs. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friend. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. He supplies the strength to the weak. He is available to the tempted and the tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek, guards the overwhelmed, heals the sick, provides strength to the weak, and regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, serves the unfortunate, sympathizes, and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. I wonder if you know him. His headquarters are noticeable. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. He is the key to knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His grace is sufficient. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him for you, but he is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is irresistible. He is invincible. Heaven cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. You cannot outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him and learned they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave could not hold him. Do you know him? He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor, and he will have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he won't resign. His name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's my King. That's my King. Do you know him? He is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I wish I could explain him to you. And I hope that you know him. Would you pray with me, please? If you don't know him, or if if you've let that light grow dim. You know, I kind of have to hold back tears when I go through that list. I was asking myself this morning, why? I think, number one, I'm reminded of how awesome he is. And I'm convicted that I keep trying to be king. I keep trying to appoint myself king. And I'm a terrible king. Let's not lose focus. Lord Jesus, light of the world, King of all kings, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. I ask you to forgive me of my sins so that I might have peace with God the Father and experience eternal life in heaven. You take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person that you want me to be. We bow down before you. You are my King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.